We've got to get right down to work this morning because we have only about 6 hours worth of material here today. I want to get very practical and start talking about what we can do practically to set up a counseling program and pursue it with some principles and some concrete suggestions as to what to do in counseling itself. First of all, an overview of the counseling program might seem to be useful. I think if you agree that in counseling we must have the Word of God, ministered by the Spirit of God, that this is essential, then when you turn to the Word of God, you see that in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, that great passage that we always turn to discuss the inspiration of the Scriptures, and rightly so, but a passage that only incidentally mentions the inspiration of the Scriptures, thereby making inspiration in that passage all the more powerful, in that Paul doesn't go into lots of detail about it. He simply assumes it and mentions it on the way as he's discussing something else. We sometimes have missed the real intent and purpose of that passage, which is to discuss not inspiration primarily, but to discuss the uses of Scripture. The uses, as you might translate that word, or purposes of Scripture. And four uses for the believer are outlined in 2 Timothy 3:17. In that passage he says, the Scripture is useful for teaching, for correction, for setting us up straight again and putting us on the right way, and then structuring or disciplining us in the way of righteousness. Four things are mentioned in that passage. And it's a very interesting kind of outline. If you were to look at it, it would look something like this. The Scriptures set the standard for faith and for practice. The first thing they do is they teach. Then they come along, and having evaluated ourselves by that standard, the Scriptures convict us. I don't believe the word reprove is as good as the word convict, because the word there is a legal term that's used in the court, and it means to so prove one's case that the man who is accused of a crime is convicted of that crime. And that's what the Scriptures do to us. They not only make out such a good case against us, but they bring it effectively by the power of the Holy Spirit against us to the place where we are convicted. The sentence is passed, the verdict is given, and we are said to be guilty. So the Scriptures knock down, they uproot, they tear down, they destroy, as Jeremiah says in the first chapter of his book, or God says to Jeremiah, that would be part of his ministry, a negative kind of ministry, to uproot and tear down and destroy. But, as the third thing the Scriptures do, they also build and plant. They not only wound, but they heal, they bind up. In the place of that which has been torn down, and as the rubble is cleared away, something new and something fresh is built. And so the third word that's used there means to correct. There's no one good word, I suppose, that you can use there. At least I haven't come up with a very good one. But it means literally to set up straight again. They knock you down, but they don't leave you there. The Scriptures pick you up, turn you in the right direction, stand you up straight on your feet again, and give you a shove in the right direction, get you going again in the way that God wants you to go. And then the fourth thing that the Scriptures do is they have paideia. Paideia, the ability to structure, as you do a child, to train a child in the way they discipline in the way of righteousness. They not only show you what is proper, to convict you when you have not been living that way, they get you back up on your feet after they've knocked you down, they bring you to repentance and to to newness of conviction that you must do the will of God. They energize you to do His will, show you the way to go, and then they continue to train you as you use them daily and regularly. They continue to train you in the way of righteousness so that it becomes a part of you, so that your senses, as Hebrews says, or your faculties of judgment, in Hebrews 5 it says your senses, by reason of practice, have been trained to discern between good and evil. You are disciplined in godliness, as Paul says to Timothy. Disciplined in godliness by the regular use of the scriptures that continually say to you, do this, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, until finally they get to you. As the Spirit of God uses them and they structure your life, and so new patterns develop in your life, not simply the old ones that needed to be tested by the standard of the scriptures and convicted. You need to be convicted about these old ways. You need to be knocked out of them, but you need to be disciplined then into the new ways of life. So really, if we were to look at this whole picture, and I've lost the eraser, I asked somebody what sort of nobody should be able to find it, so here goes the handkerchief. Anyway, oh, you got it. Thank you. Thanks for being on time there. That's the first one I ever had looked at colors, right? Right, interesting.
Anyway, if you want to diagram this, it might look something like this.
There is a counseling session, as I see it, in relationship to what we've just been looking at. It's not a very pretty sight, maybe, but this is what it sort of looks like. Maybe that would go back a little bit farther, or maybe it would start about where it is. It might vary. But there are two things that ought to go on in a counseling session. And we're talking about counseling believers now, because in my judgment, no really genuine synthetic confrontation can take place unless we have a believer. We're really involved in just helping people in a minimal way, and we're involved in evangelizing them in a maximal way until they become Christians, if indeed they do. And so up until that time, we're not really effectively counseling a person. But what we have in that counseling session is really an attempt to aid the person in his own personal sanctification. And as I see those passages, or that passage in 2 Timothy, and as I see the counseling sessions, it is merely a spreading out of that process that you see running through those four steps in 2 Timothy, of the uses of the Word of God. It's the application of the Word of God to a person's life, and over the 8 or 10 or 12 sessions or whatever it may be that this counseling period extends, what we are doing there is roughly two things. We're helping that person to put off the old patterns, the old way of life, the old man, the old manner of life, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, and to put on a new and biblical way of handling the problems that he has failed to handle in the future. And largely, by this diagram I tried to indicate, largely at the beginning of this counseling session, it's going to be negative. It's going to be a knocking down. It's going to be a tearing up. It's going to be an uprooting process. It's not going to be a very pleasant process. It's going to be hard for him and hard for you. It's going to be difficult days. It's going to be getting down into the hard grit and nitty-gritty of the person's life. But then comes the point, and sometimes very early, sometimes from the first session, you will also begin to work on the positive side. More and more, the old problem is going to be dealt with in those sessions and dealt its blow or problems there blow, and new patterns are going to be developed. But this, to me, is a way of basically of looking at a series of counseling sessions and a whole picture of counseling. That it is a matter, first of all, of dealing negatively with the wrong things in the person's life and positively with getting him structured according to the Word of God. Now, this, of course, is all done in the power of the Holy Spirit. I haven't time to get into all the things I'd like to talk about today in terms of the Holy Spirit at work in a counseling session. I spent a good bit of time on that elsewhere in a book I hope will be published pretty soon. So I don't want to spend a lot of time here with it. But I do want you to understand that and assume with me that it is crucial for the Holy Spirit to be brought into the counseling session. We are concerned about the fruit of the Spirit in the man's life. It's not the fruit of technique. It's not the fruit of human persuasion. It's not the fruit of human effort. But I assume that biblically, we cannot in any way expect the Holy Spirit to be at work in our counseling session unless we use His Word. And that if the Word of God is not there, that there is no promise from God that the Spirit of God will be there working powerfully in a counseling session. Now, I know that the Holy Spirit may work when and where and how He pleases. And I am not limiting the Holy Spirit. But what the Holy Spirit has said is that He has given to us His Word. And we have no reason to expect that He who gave us the Word and who took great pains to see that it was inerrantly given to us, we have no reason to expect, I say, that He will work ordinarily apart from that Word. He may work when and where and how He pleases, and in God's mercy and grace, He may use almost anything, even some pagan psychiatrist someday in some way to help someone. I don't mean to say that the Holy Spirit cannot work in a multitude of ways, but the only way that we have any promise that He will work, and the way in which He ordinarily certainly works, is through His Word. And even then, somehow the Word will be in conjunction with it, I'm persuaded. And so, what I'm trying to say is that the Word of God must be in the sessions, and when we bring the Word of God into the session, we are talking about the Holy Spirit also being there, because He blesses and uses His Word. And He is, indeed, the counselor in a counseling session. The word paraclete means counselor, I think. I don't think it means comforter, but rather counselor. John uses this word continuously, and studies of John's use of this word, I think, are conclusive on that point, that it ought to be counselor. I think here John is referring, and I haven't time to go back into this either, but to the prophecy that Christ would be a wonderful counselor, and that He was a counselor. Have you ever wondered why that great verse was never brought into the New Testament? The mighty God, the Prince of Peace, and so on. Well, if you examine the Gospel of John, and you examine the elements in that verse, you might be surprised to see that it's John's Gospel that picks up every one of those words and amplifies the word in a tremendous way. In one sense, you could almost say that the whole Gospel of John is an exposition of that verse. It's John who talks about Him as the mighty God right at the beginning, the one who says, "Peace I give unto you, my peace, you know, not as the world gives, and so I'll give I unto you." It's John who stresses that point. It's John who calls Christ the counselor and has recorded the words of Christ when He says to His disciples, "Another," not another of a different kind, but another of the same kind, "another of the same kind of counselors will I send to you. I'm going away, but when the Spirit of truth comes, He will be your counselor as I have been." And Jesus was their counselor. And a tremendous study needs to be done. It hasn't been done, to my knowledge. A real study, an exegetical study of some real effort here, and maybe the man sitting here today, needs to be done on Jesus Christ as a counselor of His disciples. For 3.5 years, He was that, He said. And He was going to send another counselor, just like Himself, the Holy Spirit, to continue to do that work. I think that if somebody studied the counseling of Jesus Christ as He counseled His disciples and as He counseled others, as He was the counselor par excellence, that we would gain a tremendous amount of blessing and benefit and useful principles and materials for our counseling from that wonderful and matchless example of our Lord Himself as a counselor. Well, at any rate, the Holy Spirit is the counselor. So that when Stuart Hiltner says that there are two elements in the counseling situation, the counselor and the counselee, and perhaps you can talk about a third, a relationship between the two of them, that is a purely humanistic view of counseling, because it is only horizontal. There is no vertical dimension in it whatever. And when Naramore says in his book that the most important element in counseling is the counselor himself. That is another humanistic view of counseling, because it leaves out of the counseling session the most important person who must always be there, the counselor, the Holy Spirit. And I do not believe that counseling, as we are thinking of it, is devoid discreet rather from the idea of church discipline. In its informal sense, counseling is that informal pre-discipline before the question is presented formally to the church. It is that kind of free touching of the individual to seek reconciliation, to seek him from ever getting to the place where he must be formally disciplined before the session, before the official body. And it is in that context of Matthew 18 and in that very section that Jesus talks about where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And of course there he's talking most directly about the pronouncement of judgment in an official sense in a disciplinary case. But it is flowing into that section right out of the pre-disciplinary situation of one individual going to another, and where two or three then go, and then eventually it has to be brought before the church if the man refuses to be reconciled to his brother. And I do not think that the passage that Jesus, in which Jesus says that he will be in our midst, has to do with prayer meetings with two or three members there. It has to do with this special work of reconciling brethren. And we may expect him not only there in that official meeting and in that official sense, but he has also said that he will be the counselor in the person of the Holy Spirit, who will be with us to the end of the age, and who will help us, and who will give us the encouragement as counselors under the counselor, as under-shepherds under the shepherd, to do our work of counseling, not only in that official sense of the disciplinary situation, but also before him. So the Holy Spirit is here in a counseling room where the Scriptures are used. And I just want to say that much, and I can't continue to say it at all points, though I'd like to. I'd like to say, now what we're doing here is not a technique. What we're doing here is not a method. What we're doing here is not something to be done in isolation. That it must be done in the context of the Holy Spirit working through His Word, as prayerfully we try to use that Word with men. Let me say that now, then, in these words, and let you understand that everything I say from here on, I would like to say that again, immediately intertwined with it, underscoring it, saying it over and over and over. But for the sake of our limited time, I don't dare to try to do that. So I do it in one swath here and hope that you'll understand what I'm saying from here on in. So the general picture is a matter of sanctification in the man's life. And in counseling, we try to aid him by ministering the Word of God to him, aid him in his personal sanctification, both to put off and to put on. That is the picture of a counseling program in an individual's life as I see it. It has two phases. Now, those two phases, then, will be in mind from the beginning. You will have two objectives, two goals. The one goal is to get out of his life all those things that offend. The other goal is to bring into his life all those things that he needs in order to honor and serve his God as he should. And this will come through the ministry of the Word of God. Now, let's take a few things from the beginning that you'll want to keep in mind as you begin this counseling program. In that first session, you will want to set up sessions with some commitment involved in them. I think one of the reasons why pastors have not been as helpful as they ought to be is that they have not asked people to commit themselves to anything when it comes to counseling. They've been willing to let people whose lives are already very unstructured and who are in trouble because their lives are unstructured, and they do not care to have the structure of Scripture or the Word of God or the commandments of God, and do not care to be responsible to God or to their neighbors. They allow people who are unstructured in that way to
go on in their lack of structure and indeed encourage that kind of irresponsible activity by allowing these people to call them any time of the day or to take any time out of their schedule that they want or to show up or not show up at a counseling session and so on. And this is the way that people who need counseling very frequently will act, because this is one of their problems very frequently. The fact that they live according to impulse and live according to feeling rather than live according to responsibilities that they ought to be taking. So I think instead of encouraging that kind of thing, that you ought to be rather structured with these people and insist upon it. Not that there isn't a place for flexibility. In fact, you can have no flexibility apart from structure. If I don't write things down in my book and say, here's the date that I'm going to do something and here's the date that I'm going to do something else, then when you ask me, can you do something on a particular date, and I don't know whether I said yes or no and I haven't got a book to look to, I can't give you an answer. That makes me inflexible not to have structure. But if I can look at my book and I can see in there that this date is filled and this date is filled, but this one is empty, I can say to you yes, or I can say no if it's the other date. That gives me flexibility, and indeed, if I'm concerned enough about it, I can say, look, I know where things are, I can try to move this one over here. When I have something down in structure, then I can have flexibility. So don't believe, then, this old idea that flexibility comes from lack of structure, it comes from structure. You have to have something to move. At any rate, this person needs to be structured. And you need to be structured, or you're going to go nuts in counseling. Now, what I would insist upon if I were you is that when somebody has a serious problem and he says, look, I'd like to talk about this problem. First thing you do at the door, they always get to the door. You know, they never call you up and there it is. It's always after the service at the door, and you're all filling your full of your sermon and you're thinking about all these things. And they come up to the door, and 16 of them now are going to make appointments at the door on the way out. And, all right, so you have your little black book there ready to go. And this is also helping some of your parishioners who are sitting around here. So you have your little black book there in your pocket. And when they come by the door, you simply say to them, when they say, look, I'd like to talk to you about it, you say, can you stop by the study on Thursday at 4? You get a specific day and a specific time, and you mention the study. Now, it's very important, I think, to have them come to you to the study rather than you run out to the home. Not that you shouldn't get around to the home for calling, and that there isn't an importance to the visit at home. I'm not talking about that. But counseling is best done in your own study, not in somebody else's home, where you have control of the situation instead of where they have no control of the situation. Kids come in, pots boil over, doorbells ring, TV sets come, neighbors come running through. You know, it's hopeless. You can't really counsel it. And you know, you go to somebody's house and they feel all the twitter there. The woman's all concerned about letting you see those clothes that were stuffed under the sofa at the last moment or what happened. And you know, preachers, by the way, this is for your congregation. Preachers are blind. They don't see anything like that. You know? The women are more concerned about this than they really need to be. We don't see a thing. We go in there, we're just blind to all that sort of thing. Don't see a thing. Don't worry about it. Don't get all upset. But anyway, they're all concerned about these things and so forth. And instead of talking about the real issues, they kind of stumble around. They talk about Aunt Susie's sore toe and all that kind of stuff. But you know, if somebody comes to your study, he goes to the physician's office. He doesn't get there and pass the time of day about the weather. If he does, the physician says, look, where's it hurt? And he goes to the doctor and says, look, I got a sore arm. This is something important. Goes to the lawyer's office. He hasn't talked about Aunt Susie's sore toe. He says, look, I got a problem. Here it is. I want to know what to do about divorcing my wife or whatever, you know. He's gone there and talks about it. He gets right down to the point. When he goes to the lawyer's office, when he goes to the physician's office, he doesn't pass the time of day very long. He gets down to business. And when people come to a pastor's study, they get down to business. So I think we ought to condition people to come. And here you're in control of the situation. Here at the end of that hour, you can stand up and say, all right, goodbye, you know. And you can't quite do that in exactly the same way as somebody else at home, where they're not in control of the situation. Now, so you get them to come to the study, and you get some commitment. You say, perhaps if this is a serious problem, let's say it's a problem of a woman being depressed, a very frequent problem that you pastors will run into. One of our most frequent problems is depressed women. And incidentally, one reason why women get depressed more than men is because women live, in general, a more unstructured kind of life, where they can, unless they are able to produce self-discipline and self-structure, they can easily get behind. Get behind on their ironing, for example, where it really hurts, you know. I'm getting response, you see. You know, when a woman comes in depressed, the first question the answer is all on the side. I hope I'll remember where I was. But when we come in, a woman comes in depressed, the first question the answer is this: how's your arm? How'd you know? How'd you know? Well, it's no secret. It's no secret. It's an open secret, ladies. We all know. We all do now. That's the first question to ask a depressed woman. And she'll know that you're bowling down her alley the minute you ask it. Because women, when they get depressed, tend to let the things they don't like fly. And that's what they don't like. Ironing. And so, she says, how'd you know? Yeah. And then if she says that pretty emphatically, you ask the second question. You want to see how bad this depression really is, you ask the second question: have you stopped making the lunches for your kids? You know, were you there last week? And if she responds to that one rather emphatically, then you ask the third question: has the green hairy stuff started growing in the refrigerator yet? And if she responds positively to that one, then you ask the last one: have you started lying around on the sofa popping chocolates watching TV yet? That's the progression. It's just like that. 1, 2, 3, 4. Believe me. They're laughing because they're crying inside. Now you see what happens. You get a depressed woman in like this. All right, that's where we started, wasn't it? Yeah, that was all on the side. You get a depressed woman in like this, and what are you going to do? She's an unstructured person. You've got to structure her. And one of the things you cannot condone and you cannot further is this lack of structure. What she needs is to learn self-discipline, self-control that is the fruit of the Spirit. She needs to learn responsibility, and men too need to learn that. Often, you see, men are not more virtuous, it's just their job structure them. They have to be at a work at a certain hour, they have to get a certain amount of work done by a certain time, and, you know, they have it all done for them. It's not self-discipline, but they've been disciplined by their job. Men who have the jobs where they have to discipline themselves like preachers, they have problems with depression too. Because they have the same problem as many women do. They have this problem of self-discipline and self-structure. And the Holy Spirit has to produce self-control. That is the fruit of the Spirit. And self-structure is a part of self-control. Well, you see, if we contribute to that, why? Allowing these women to come or not come according to their feelings, according to the way they wanted to come, or what session they ever want to attend or not, we sit around waiting for them for an hour and all that kind of thing. That's no good. So I think you want to, from the beginning, say to people, look, this depression question is probably going to take us 6 or 8 weeks to work with. I don't know exactly. It may take a little less, but it's going to take more than 1 week, obviously. And I'm willing to invest some time into this. I want to invest time. I want to help you. But look, if we can agree upon Thursday at 4 o'clock or whatever the hour may be, I'm going to be there, and I really am going to expect you to be there unless, you know, you have a doctor's certificate or something. But the point that I'm making is that you ought to bring them to commitment to where they agree really to be there, and you ought to add this little phrase for somebody who's depressed or whose life is unstructured, something like this: regardless of how you feel. Regardless of how you feel, because they'll give you this bit about, oh, I just couldn't come, I felt so bad. That's exactly why they ought to come. Because that's precisely what's getting them into trouble. You see, this woman who's in trouble with her ironing is in this kind of a bind. Suppose you're not feeling so hot one day. You may have your period that day or something, and you feel low. So the ironing gets laid aside, and you've got 5 healthy men in there throwing it on the pile 3 times a day. All right, they all come in and plump, 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 and it goes zoom. And there was yesterday's there that wasn't handled, and here's the day that makes it that much higher.
Well, if you ignored yesterday's and you felt guilty for not doing it, you felt bad anyhow to begin with, then you look at today's in addition to it, and it's higher and it looks more mammoth, and you have yesterday's bad feeling plus the feeling that comes from looking at it, and the additional past that it appears to be, and the awful guilt that comes from that, and you feel twice as bad, and you feel far less like doing it, so you let it go to the next day, and then come to men, boom, 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 boom. And the next day it's that much taller, and you feel that much less. The higher the pile gets, the lower your feelings get. And the less you feel like doing the job. And it's almost magic. It's almost unbelievable. These women can't believe it when we say to them, all right, the first assignment you're going to have this week is to get that ironing done, completely done, before you get here next week, and have every bit of ironing up by next week. I can't do it. I can't do it. I don't see what I'm doing. Say, yes, you can. I'll tell you how you do it. Oh, I can't do it. I can tell you how to do it. What you do is this. You take the ironing board and you go like this. And you take the first piece of clothing, preferably a shirt, off the top, and you lay it on the ironing board like that. You plug the iron wall like this, and you go like this. No matter how you feel, you keep doing that until the pile disappears. And you know what? I'm going to tell you a secret. The lower that pile gets, the higher your feelings you're going to get. I can't do it. Go ahead anyway. And you know what happens? They come back and they tell me, they say to me, it was almost magic. No magic to me. You know, it's just a matter of really assuming one's obligation. When you don't, you feel bad. When you do, you feel better. And unstructured people need structure. So all that just to tell you, you need to structure these people by the way that you set up the appointments and hold them to their commitment. And you hold two of them also on your side. All right, now, when people come in, one of the things you're going to look for in the first session is something like this. Any negative evaluation of oneself on the part of the counselee. Any negative evaluation of himself on the part of the counselee. This is crucial. So often in life, people have minimized negative evaluation on the part of the counselee. His parents have minimized them. His friends have minimized them. Counselors have minimized them. Pastors have minimized them. Let's take the most extreme situation that you'll run into. The suicide or the attempted suicide is not much use after they've committed suicide. Counsel them. But the attempted suicide. And we've had a number of people in for counseling who are in a situation like that. And every time, almost without fail, I can say, where there is a child and there are parents and this young person, and by the way, the incident of young people attempting to take their lives has really skyrocketed. And so you're going to run into that situation frequently. But we frequently have a young person hauled in. Let's say a young man who tried to take his life by jumping into a river. And only because he was an excellent swimmer at the very last moment panicked and got himself out of the river and made it. And he came in with his parents. And the whole time he was saying something like this, I'm just no good. The world would be better without me. My parents would be better without me. My friends would be better without me. His whole evaluation of himself was negative. And his parents, the whole while that he was saying it, as he came in, were also saying something. They were saying, oh, come on now, Johnny, you know you've been a good boy. You know that isn't true. Now, Johnny, don't talk that way. That kind of minimizing of his evaluation of himself. Patting him on the head and saying, now, Johnny, you don't know what you're talking about. And the whole while they were turning him off and they couldn't find out what it was that was behind the problem and why he was getting into trouble and trying to take his life. They just couldn't understand why Johnny would do this, and they would never find out why by that particular approach. Instead, when he came in, we said to him, Johnny, or whatever his name was, Johnny, or rather to his parents, wait a minute. You'll let Johnny talk. He knows more about his life than anybody else but God. Johnny, you say that your life isn't worth living.
I'm inclined to believe that you're right. I think you're probably exactly right that people would be better off without you the way you've been living. I really think that you're dead right about this matter, and you have some pretty good reasons for wanting to wipe out a life of the kind that you've been living. Tell me how bad you really have been. Tell me how rotten that mess is. Tell me something about it, because we're going to need to know. Well, you have probably evaluated the kind of life that you've been living pretty accurately. The one place you've been dead wrong, and almost dead wrong, is in the solution to the problem. There's a better solution than the one you took, which is a non-solution that would only be another cop-out on life. But how rotten have you been? Let's hear the story. And when you start talking that way and take somebody seriously about his sin, instead of minimizing his evaluations about himself, it is amazing how you get a response. Immediately he looked at me across the desk to see if I was for real or whether I was pulling his leg. And he gathered that I was for real about this, that I really believed it. And he gulped once, and out it came, the whole rotten mess of interpersonal relations that led him to conclude that his parents and everybody else was better without him. And I agree with him at the end. I said, you're right. You're exactly right. That kind of a life isn't worth living. It isn't worth living in the sight of God or in the sight of your parents or anybody else. But the answer is not to wipe yourself out. The answer is to have the blood of Jesus Christ wipe out those sins and to get started in the right way with God. And time and again I found this happen. A girl came in one time who had tried to commit suicide, and she had written on her little paper that we have beforehand, it's in the back of the book. If you wanted to see the sheet we used before counseling, you wouldn't need all those things because you know a lot of your people, you have a great advantage. But in order to get some background and basic information, and then that back page, which I think is kind of crucial, she had written in there, I'm ugly, fat, a complete failure, etc., etc., a half dozen things like that. And her mother was there with her, and when she came in, I read this off. And I said, now here's what you said about yourself. And the mother immediately jumped in, and she said, now that isn't right. Don't talk that way about yourself, Susie, or whatever her name was. And her mother said, now, just don't listen to her, because this girl won, just last summer, won her way to a Bible conference by learning Bible verses. That's how good she is. And so she started this kind of thing. And, minimizing the girl's evaluation of herself. And I say, whoa, to that mother again, and take the same route. I said, look, how much of a failure have you been? What have you done about this evaluation of yourself that you're ugly? And so on. And this girl, the minute I began to talk to her in those terms, let the whole picture come right out on the table. She was really helped. Time and again, people in the first section will let out some little hint of their sin. A woman, for example, will often come in and say, just sort of parenthetically, with a minor pause on either side, to sort of punctuate it, will say something like, I guess I haven't been much of a mother. Or, I guess I haven't been much of a wife. And just sort of pause to look to see if you're going to take this little balloon that she's let up and do anything with it. When we see that balloon floating or hear it float, we grab the string, pull it down, and pop it immediately to see what's inside. We jump on those things. In that first session in particular, you need to jump on that hard. Because here's a person, perhaps, who has been so often minimized that they don't want to say it very strongly like the other people did, who had gone so far that they didn't care what people thought anymore. They were willing to take their lives. But here's somebody who hasn't reached that stage yet. And so he's just letting a little trial balloon up to see if you're going to take it or if you're going to be like everybody else who's going to minimize this evaluation of herself. We jump on it. We say, whoa. Not necessarily that word, but that's the idea. Hold everything, This is important. If you haven't been much of a mother as a Christian, or if you haven't been much of a wife as a Christian, that's serious. That's serious. How bad, tell us, how bad a mother have you been? How poor a wife have you been? And immediately you get one or two responses. And 9 out of 10 cases, that's not an exact figure. 9 out of 10 cases, you will find that people will say, after looking at you and brightening up and hopefully getting the rise in their eyes, I have business with them. And they begin to detail what they've been. And you'll get the story quickly, right away. In a few cases where the person has just said this in order to look pious, you know, and hasn't really meant it, then you'll get the other response. Oh, no, don't get me wrong. Backing off from the statement. But of course, in either case, you found out what you need to know. So, the first thing I would suggest is that you take people seriously about their sin. Allow no minimizing and counseling by others who might be along. And let's now have as a goal that we want to see change from the very beginning. Remember, we're interested in two kinds of change, negative and positive. We don't want, like the psychiatrist, to have people come week after week after week after week after week and just talk. We want people to say something, but we want to say something back, and we want to see change from the first session. We say to people, you can be different today. Now, not every problem can be solved today, obviously. But at least the beginning, some problem, some aspect of a problem, something can be different. And in every session, I look for something that can be different. Because I want from that first session the person to go home with some written out homework. And I always write it out so that they can't argue with me later and they can't confuse themselves when they're all confused and upset anyhow. They can read it. And then when it comes in the next time, that homework is the first place where I start. You know, I pull the paper out and I say, okay, now what happened about this and this? And we're off running on that next session. We know where we're going. And if they didn't do their homework, we'll know why and what's the problem. And off we go on that. But anyway, from the first session, we hand out some homework. And instead of teaching people that week after week after week after week they're going to come and there's just going to be talk and nothing ever happens in their life, from the first session, people begin to learn that we're going to bring the Word of God to their problems and present what God has to say about that problem to them so that some change that God demands from His Word is expected each week. Now, you can't always reach the deepest problem or the most basic problem in the first session, though you ought to certainly get to it by no later than the third or the fourth at the very least, if you're counseling as you ought. Unless the person is there under duress or some other reason doesn't want to talk. If he really wants help, you ought to be able to get it out, certainly by then. But sometimes the only way you're going to get it out in the third or fourth session is by handling some ancillary problems, some complicating problems, some other problems in the first or second session. And you don't always have to say to a person when you begin to handle his problems, and I know this is your basic problem, it may not be. You may have to say to the person, look, this is not the basic problem, or I don't know if this is the basic problem, but this is a problem, it's legitimate, we'll handle what you've given us. If there are more basic problems, more difficult problems, we're going to get to them. But we're going to take what we've got and we're going to work with that. And if you've got any problem you can work with, in the early sessions you should begin to work with it. Because nothing brings hope like getting some problems solved God's way. Nothing brings hope, and nothing gets the person to cough up the more difficult ones than getting a few of the simpler ones solved first. And when a few of the simpler ones are solved first, the person gets a kind of relief that enables him to handle some of the more difficult ones that are coming along later that he really needs. And when some of the simpler ones are handled first, also, this person can more readily see the principles of Scripture as they apply to the situation in a simple problem than he can in a more complex problem that has 8 or 10 worms all tangled together and came out of the can in that fashion. And so when he gets to the more complicated one, having succeeded here in applying the Word of God and using the Scriptures in terms of a simpler problem, he can then more readily move to the more complex. You'll have to learn, in a marriage, for example, how to talk to each other before you can talk about problems. And so often, the first thing you're going to have to do in a marriage situation is to restore communication and to get good Christian principles of communication in effect in that marriage. I'm going to tell you about one incident, and I'm going to close because I've got only 1.5 minutes left, and it's going to take 3 to tell the story. A man called up on the phone one day, and he said, "My pastor told me to call you." Well, it was a great beginning. I knew we were going to have a good time if it ever went any further. He said, "I've been to a Christian physician, and he agrees with my wife, and he's all wrong about this problem we're having, which I don't care to tell you at all, because the Christian world is too small and it's too unique a problem in many respects. You might even know the person. But we'll just hit the edges that are important." He said, "This physician doesn't know what he's talking about. My wife, he agrees with my wife. Then we went to our pastor and he agrees with me. He's right." You know? But he said, "My pastor, since he couldn't get my wife to agree to the truth, told me that I ought to call you and maybe you could do something for it." He said, "I don't think you can." He said, "You're just going to agree with me or with my wife like everybody else does, and we're not going to get anywhere." I said, "Well, I don't think I can either. That's the attitude you're going to take." Because I said, "You're starting off with the wrong attitude to begin with. You're assuming that we're going to have failure. You're assuming what I'm going to do, and you've never even met me." I said, "If you're going to come with that attitude, forget it. But I'll tell you right now, I'm not going to take either person's side. As far as I'm concerned, I'm on the side of both of you, and I'm on God's side. I want to be on everybody's side." And I said, "As far as I'm concerned, I'm not even going to tell you what to do with the attitude you've got. You're going to find out if you come over here to counseling, you're going to find out what to do on your own. I would ordinarily perhaps dig into the Scripture and tell a person, but with the attitude the two of you had, you're going to have to find out on your own. I'll tell you how to find out, but you're going to do it on your own, studying the Scripture." He said, "Well, that sounds different." So he made an appointment. Over he came, and they hadn't been, they'd been parted from each other for a long while, something like 3 or 4 months by then, and they were breathing fire. They hadn't seen each other for a long while. And here they were meeting. 2 separate cars, all that kind of thing, pulling up, and one of them sitting in the car, the other one walks in, and the other one finally coming in. And they're sitting as far apart as they can in the room, glaring at each other. And every word they said to one another just breathed and seized hatred, and bitterness, and nastiness, and viciousness. Boy, they were past masters at driving the nails into each other or twisting the knife or whatever. And I had to tell them right from the beginning that this isn't going to happen in our session. We're not going to allow that kind of thing. Part of their problem right there, that nastiness and bitterness and all the rest of it. And as far as I was concerned, if they wanted to carry on in our sessions that way, they could get out because there wasn't going to be any help. That's why they were here in the first place, because they were acting that way and I wasn't going to be a party to it. So they began to at least be civil. And as we went along, I had to make one thing very plain to them. That the issue about which they were speaking, though it was a hard one and a difficult one in many ways, that issue, in comparison, was about this size. But their attitude had become a problem of about that size. And no matter what they tried to do to get a solution to that issue, they would never get a solution to it because of their attitude. And so we have to solve the attitude problem first
in order to solve the issue problem. And this is often what you have to do. You have to begin here so that you can go here.
So I better quit right now since our time is up.